Father, as we were reminded earlier from Deuteronomy 32, just like your people of old, we ourselves in our transgressions and sins were lost in the wilderness of your judgment and well-deserved condemnation. But we exalt you because you found us. You rescued us. You ransomed us. You loved us before we first loved you. You set your favor upon us and you redeemed us by the blood of the Passover sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the perfect sinless one, the second person of the Trinity, born the fullness of time and dying at the exact moment prophesied of old and foreordained in your perfect knowledge to satisfy the covenant to pay for our sins, to ransom and redeem, to glorify, to sanctify a people unto the praise of your name. We worship our Lord Jesus Christ. We exalt him because he, in obedience to the Father, took on the burden of our sin and died in our place. We exalt him, the King of kings, the sovereign over life, death, the grave, over all the nations of the earth, the sovereign over history, over creation, the one who rules from his throne at the right hand of the Father, ordering, maintaining, and stabilizing the pillars of the earth, establishing the end from the beginning and superintending all things, your great providential will, moving history and your people and everyone, Lord, closer to that final day of full consummation where his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And his kingdom is established without a tear, without any pain or sorrow or sin anymore, to rule and reign in a new heavens and new earth, baptized in his holiness and redeemed as a throne and a sanctuary for his glory forever and ever. We worship you and exalt you, Lord Jesus, the great King who has stooped low to save for himself a people unto the praise of his name and the glory of his Father, our Lord God, our Savior. We worship you, praise you, and thank you, and exalt you this day. As we turn to your word, grant us grace to bind it as a string upon our finger and to write it on the tables of our hearts. Would your Spirit do this through the proclamation of your word this day, we pray, that we might be found faithful, advancing the kingdom, serving and ministering in light of your glorious truth as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, building the kingdom that you've instructed us and our families and our personal lives and those that we come in contact with to champion the cause of our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, this morning we pray for those who can't be with us as we still have some sickness that is keeping us away from fellowshipping with all the members of here at Providence. And so continue to pray that the Lord would bring healing, health, and a restoration of both our day-to-day health and our ability to gather and assemble in his name. This morning, I would like us to turn to Proverbs chapter 7 as we continue in our series. The title of this morning's message is Man to Man. So some of you have older sons who are coming of age, or many of us are parenting children who will come of age at some point. So for those of you in these positions in your life, this information is of particular importance to you. At the close of this message, however, I'll have an application that spans across the gamut, not just young men, but young women, parents, everyone can take something from this message. But since we're small in number today, I would encourage you to mark this one, perhaps, as a good reference point from the Proverbs, from the Word of God, for points of discipleship, frames of reference, to actually train up, prepare, and establish a foundation underneath our young people, those of you, again, who are raising children, or to combat the culture, the drift of culture that is moving further away, in many cases, from this, the created order that God has established. These words of reminder and foundation of God's purposes for relationships are so valuable in all of these applications. So cling to them and apply them accordingly, I adjure you. The title of this morning's message is Man to Man. I think of a talk, and you're familiar with the context of let's sit down for a man-to-man conversation. The context there assumes a sort of accountability, something important to say, something that you must heed to. It's counsel that your life, your future, and certain important things might hinge upon. And so a man-to-man talk is something that a dutiful father has with his son when he senses a danger or a difficulty that his son might face. And so this is the context in which this wisdom literature is given. The aim of this morning's message is to feature fatherly wisdom for the benefit of all disciples. So there's aspects of this that pertain to disciples of Jesus Christ across the board, but we do appreciate it in the context of a man-to-man conversation of a father to son this morning. With that introduction, would you stand out of reverence for God's word today and let us behold his scriptures in Proverbs 7. We'll go through verses 1 through 13, the first half of this chapter. Here is the infallible holy word of God. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. And that, thus her appeal continues. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So in this passage, in this chapter, it could be conceived of perhaps in four scenes. So I love wisdom literature because multiple devices are used to emphasize the material, emphasize the message. And here we have a picture of a man looking out his window upon a scene. We also have a context of a man-to-man conversation, a father to son, a moment where you sit down and discuss things of utmost importance. So imagine a movie in your mind, if you will. We might consider chapter 7 from the perspective of four scenes in that movie. First, I imagine, think of in your mind's eye with me for a moment, of a fifth floor study of a man. So on the fifth floor, there's a window, there's a study. This man, whose wisdom has increased with age, is sitting down with his son. The devoted father sits across a mahogany desk from his son. And I imagine the well-worn spines of his library books standing at attention behind him. And he says, as you grow older, my son, I have some counsel for you. If you heed my words, your path to joy and fulfillment will be secure. If you do not, the consequences are dire. That's scene one. Scene two, he stands up. The camera follows our wise father, standing up and walking towards the window. And then he beckons his son with one hand. The other holds a Bible open to Proverbs 7. With his calloused thumb. And from this vantage point, they look down upon a busy street out that fifth-story window. He says, see that man about your age, walking, strolling with no purpose? Let me tell you where he will find himself if he continues on these well-worn paths of foolishness. Third scene. Here, conflict is subtly introduced as the father narrates the aimless young man's encounter with a seductive woman of the night. That's verses 14 through 20. We'll cover that in a later message, Lord willing, the third scene. And here, he imagines where this son, or where this young man will go, that they're watching out the window, walking aimlessly. And he talks about the kind of encounter he's likely to find himself in. He introduces the adulteress, that is, the source of temptation in this exchange. And then we have the fourth scene. Finally, scene four closes the sequence as the two return to their chairs, and our wise father leans forward, staring into the eyes of his teenage son. And as I imagine, with a voice like Morgan Freeman says, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Her whole house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. So it's like a four-scene context that we might imagine these instructions giving in. And so with that framework in mind, let's consider two scenes in this encounter today. under this heading, The Voice of Wisdom, by way of number one, Discipleship Lessons in Scene 1, verses 1 through 5 in the Father's Study. And then secondly, The Voice of Wisdom by way of Cultural Discernment, verses 6 through 13. This is Scene 2, at the window, looking out upon the world that he is preparing his son to encounter. And then our third point this morning will close with applications. How to live in light of what Solomon is explaining here, applications for young men, for young women, for parents, indeed for everyone. The Voice of Wisdom by way of Discipleship Lessons, Scene 1, in the Father's Study. Right, sitting across from that mahogany desk, my son, verse 1, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live, keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Here, we note a juxtaposition. So two things set beside one another to illustrate a difference and to make a point. There's quite a stark contrast between what the father says in this life lesson, sitting across from his desk as we imagine in his study, and the appeal of the seductress later. Verse 14, she says, I had to offer sacrifices. Today I have paid my vows. And I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly. I have found you. This is the seductress tempting this young man to break covenant to break his vows of covenant faithfulness, either to his wife or to his future wife. Fornication or adultery, the temptation to these sins are in view. She says, I've spread my couch with coverings, covered linens, Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon, and so forth. So we marked four points that characterize the appeal of sin, the source of temptation in this exchange. We'll cover these in more detail later, but for now, in summary, they're self-justification. So I'm a good person. I've paid my sacrifices. I've made my vows. Number two, manipulative flattery. I spent all my time thinking about you, searching for you, and finding for you. This young man is built up in this flattery and so forth. And then thirdly, the promise of pleasure. And then finally, freedom from consequences. My husband's on a long journey. He's not coming back anytime soon. He has a bag of money with him and so forth. So self-justification, manipulative flattery, promise of pleasure, freedom from consequences. These are four things that shape the appeal of sin in verses 14 through 20. But there are four things that shape the instruction of wisdom in verses 1 through 5. And they're the opposite. They will prepare you to recognize, discern, and reject the voice of the temptress. And what are these things? They're objective morality, disciplined affections, devoted faculties, and true companions. So number one, objective morality. That is, right and wrong, that does not change, is a fixed point and is a standard to which anyone who is righteous, a good person, morally sound, must submit to. Objective morality. There is such a thing. My son, keep my words, treasure up my commandments with you. The words of God that are mediated through the Father, the source of wisdom, to the Son, that is the reference point, the foundation of objective morality. What is right? What is wrong? Furthermore, commandments. Of course, the Ten Commandments are in view. Thou shalt not commit adultery is a primary one in the context of this admonition here. But furthermore, the first table of the law, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Honor your father and mother, commandment number 5, which is your duty and go well with you and you will live long in the land. We talk about this commandment undergirding much of the book of Proverbs. These are the things that are the reference point for right and wrong. They are the objective morality. Other people might come along and twist and make an appeal and say, I'm a really good person, and you can change these things. They might have applied at that time, but now things are different. Begin to make the case that morality really isn't the same all the time, and there's a nuance, and there's times when differences should be accounted for, and the culture demands a different standard, and so forth. This is the lie. This is the twisting. No, the wise son heeds his father's counsel, recognizes the word of God as his standard. The commandments of the Lord are necessary fixed points that do not change, and if you can keep those commandments, you will live. The wise father, that is the source of wisdom, is telling his son, do not invest in the excuses of sinfulness or the relativism of pagan moral standards. It isn't to say that a society has no moral standards. It's to say that often they're relative. They change. They change with the cultural preferences of the day, the popular opinion. Or as people grow rich and wealthy, they tend to grow lazy and indulge themselves more, and then they make excuses for their kind of behavior. They have more, you know, a subsistence lifestyle type of culture, cannot afford to carouse, and so they might be more diligent. But then as they grow more wealthy and have more stores, then they might relax and begin to entertain ideas and distractions for what's around them. And they say, well, we don't really need to have the same kind of attention to diligence we did before. After all, we can afford to be lazy and indulge these other creature comforts, our flesh, and the things that we prefer to do. And thus, with changing factors in the culture and our standard of living, we make excuses and change our moral standards as well. This is the cultural relativism of the sinfulness of man, justifying their infractions, transgression, breaking of God's rules. But the wise man says to his son, no, there is objective morality, a discipleship lesson. Honor and value God's instruction. The words and the commandments of God's law conveyed to you by biblical verified sources of wisdom, this is to be the fixed point of your convictions, the foundation of your understanding, and the standard by which you are to judge your behavior and others. Plot your course through life and make your decisions according to this road, these paved paths, these signposts, the objective morality of God's Word and Scripture. Most underappreciate how radically countercultural the ethical instructions, that is, the instructions of right and wrong, the Scriptures were at the time the authors wrote them. When the New Testament was being penned by the Apostle Paul, and he was giving instructions to those who lived in that lascivious culture of Corinth, that promiscuous society where people cared little to nothing about the institution of marriage the way God had set up, and in fact, to be a man in Corinth was to be absolutely promiscuous. That was the standard and identity and what was expected in the culture. And Paul proclaims a righteousness that does not change and says, godliness means you keep your covenants, you're faithful to your marriage, you honor the Lord, and you recognize that within the boundaries of what God has intended, He's preserved the intimacy of human relationships not to be transgressed and not to be broken. Radically different from what was expected in the culture. At the time when these words were written, likewise, it was a radical change when the announcement that there is one God and Him only shall you serve and He is the judge of all nations everywhere, this is a radical monotheistic standard of unchanging reality. At the time when the Old Testament was written, people assumed, well, this nation is free to worship their God as they see fit. That nation is free to worship their God as sort of a religious multiculturalism that was recognized, and that's a popular idea today as well. But no, the Scriptures come with a radical declaration of unchanging clarity. And the point is, God and His Word and His world is the same, the way He's designed it and ordered it, yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, by these fixed points, you are to plot the course of your life. You're to do so not by the whims and fancy of culture at the time what's popular or acceptable in the eyes of your neighbors, but no, by the special revelation, that is, by the revealed standards of God's holy word. The recorded word of God is the gold standard of truth, the gold standard of morality. And this is discipleship lesson number one in the father's study that he's communicating to his son. And secondly, based upon this, the son is to have disciplined affections, that is, desires. He says, verse 2, keep my commandments and live, and then an interesting phrase, keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. What is a disciplined desire or disciplined affections? That is conforming the things that you prefer to a standard, not of just what you want in and of your own wiring and your natural desires and your base inclinations and whatever you feel like at the moment, but instead establishing for yourself a pattern of reordering your desires and asking that God would change your heart, and then making as the apple of your eye or the fixture of your attention the things that He has said are right and just and true and valuable, praiseworthy, virtuous, and so forth. The apple of the eye, it's a figure of speech. So Joel opened this morning's service with a worship text from Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 11. And there, the Lord describes His people as the apple of His eye. That is, they hold His attention. In the Hebrew, actually, it's the little man of the eye. It's kind of interesting. It's a phrase that's a little foreign to us. But what your eye is focused on will actually be reflected, you know, on the surface of your iris or whatever, right in the center. And so this is the idea. What's most important to you holds your attention and is the fixed point of your desires. Psalm 17, turn there just for a little further context of this concept of the apple of the eye. Here again, and poetically, this phrase is used to convey the affections, the desires, and the context of those things. So this is Psalm 17, 7 through 8. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. And here's the prayer. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Here the psalmist, David, prays that God would keep him, that David would be the apple of the Lord's eye. This language is also, of course, referred to in Deuteronomy 32, where the Lord set His attention on His people, and they were the apple of His eye. Both texts, Deuteronomy 32 as well as Psalm 17, they include parallel analogy of something like a mother bird's relationship to her chicks. Her heart and wings are her baby's shield and shelter. So my summary of a definition, what is the apple of the eye? It's the object of profound delight that one pursues and protects at risk of his own life and limb. It's that which he loves so much, he's willing to risk his life to pursue. What do you love so much that you're willing to risk your life to pursue? And the source of wisdom is giving correction to his son. Most people, if they don't think objectively about this, if they don't discipline their desires, if they just live according to their preferences, and they indulge life as it's offered to them on the platter of sinfulness and the culture in which they live, they will pursue their desires at the cost of a meaningful life. They will incur consequences of breaking God's law. They will pursue what they delight in, and it will cost them their future. It will cost them their family. It will cost them their relationships. And worst of all, it will cost them, ultimately, eternal life. Because the cost of transgressing God's law without repenting is hell itself. This is at the close of the chapter. This is why the wise father says, her house, that is the temptress, the source of sin and temptation, is the way to Sheol, the place of the dead, hell itself for the unrepentant sinner, going down to the chambers of death. Many victims has she laid low. Yes, she's appealing, but if you hold sin as the apple of your eye, if that is the focus of your delight, then you will trade eternal life for that desire. The object of profound delight that one pursues and protects at risk of his own life and limb. What ought to be the apple of your eye? That's the question. Well, the commandments of the Lord, the word of God, treasure these and live. Keep them and thrive. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. One day, my son, if you have a family, keep your wife and your children as the apple of your eye. In a redeemed sense, in God's order and purposes in creation, God, it is right and proper that the object of your delight that God has ordered and granted to you would motivate you to risk your life, to preserve, to protect, that your family, that you would give your life in service to them, that you would be their shield and their shelter. This is the redeemed view of the apple of the eye applied in the context of God's calling for the young man. Discipline your affections. Pay attention to what you delight in. And then make sure that that is what God delights in, what God loves, what I commend to you from His word and from His commandments. Keep these things as the center of your attention, as the apple of your eye. Now, for many, in our sin. All of us, in fact, in our sin, are the apple of our own eye, if you will. Hence, we are sitting ducks for manipulative flattery. Why is a manipulative flattery so effective on the young man who's wandering aimlessly in the streets of a sinful culture, the way we see the scenes unfold later in the chapter? It's because his own desires to fulfill himself or his own self-importance and identity, independent of God's word, that's what he really delights in and pursues. So when this lady comes along and in a seductive, disingenuous kind of way says, "You are incredible and all my attention's fixed on you, I've waited for you for my whole life," and so forth, just drawing him into sin, he's a sitting duck for that kind of flattery because he's loved the wrong things. So discipline your affections, young man. Discipleship lesson number two. Number three, devoted faculties. He moves on, verse 3. With regard to these commandments, these words, and these teachings, this is what the young man's to do. More descriptive language, you know, more figures of speech. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. So I have a funny analogy to illustrate this. I'm a football fan to some degree, and the other day we were watching a highly emotionally charged playoff game, right? And a couple times, I'm sure you've seen this before, if you've ever watched the NFL, fights were breaking out between the opposing team members, right? Not during the game, when they're, you know, supposed to, within the rules of the game, tackle each other and stop progress. But after the whistle was blown, you know, punches were being thrown. And it seemed particularly ironic when the camera zoomed in and you read the back of everybody's helmets and it said, "Choose love" on there. So how foolish to get into a fight. How self-incriminating when your helmet says, "Choose love," and then you're throwing punches for no good reason over a game where you think, you know, where your emotions and your better judgment, your better judgment and suspended, your emotions get the upper hand and you begin to lose your self-control. So on the back of the helmet, that's like a string on the finger or something written on the tablet of the heart. It's supposed to be a reminder to hold you accountable to choose love and not, you know, indiscriminate fighting with somebody. That's the idea. So how dumb does it look with a man with a wedding ring on his finger knocks on the door of a prostitute and says, "How much for an evening with you?" That ring on his finger betrays him. What was the purpose of that ring on his finger? Well, recall that oath-taking ceremony, that sacred moment of exchange of vows in marriage. You know, my niece was married recently out on the West Coast. We went there. The reason we traveled a long distance to go there, the reason that this occasion was set up is because you were recognizing the solemnity of this occasion. The rest of this couple's lives will be affected by the vows that they take that day. And the pastor asked them, "What token do you have of your commitment to faithfulness, to love and to hold, till death do you part your spouse?" A ring. And then that ring is placed on the finger. What is that? That's a binding on the finger of the promise, the oath and commitment of faithfulness of bride to husband and husband to bride. And that's the idea here. You are to bind on your finger and write on the table of your heart the commandments of the Lord. Keep them as the apple of your eye. Devote your faculties, the things that you do and the things that you think about, to in service and faithfulness to the Lord. Do not forget, and place them in positions that hold or order your life to hold you accountable to the truth of God's word. Devote your thoughts and your actions to serving him and thereby begin to build a life and create patterns of discipline in your life that will serve you well down the line. And then finally, true companions. True companions. Say to wisdom, "You are my sister," and call insight your intimate friend. This is to be juxtaposed against the temptation of intimacy that is given in the next scene. Verse 18, the source of temptation, the adulterer says, "Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let's delight ourselves with love." Is this true love? Of course it's not. It's a short-term indulgence of one's sinful desires at the cost of true faithfulness. So you can either love sin and develop a relationship with these illegitimate intimate friends, or you can call wisdom your sister and call insight your intimate friend. And these, verse 5, will keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Who will you have as your companion? Temptation or righteousness? Faithfulness or self-indulgence? presuming freedom from consequences, the appeal of sin, and then the promise of intimacy and so forth that draws the young man, the simple-minded, undisciplined, unskilled in the art of godly wisdom, into this situation which ends in disaster and death. No, don't do that. Instead, choose for your sister, for your companion, for your intimate friend, wisdom and insight. Or you will forsake them both for the mistress of pleasure, or you will forsake them both for the mistress of pleasure. That's the picture here. If the mistress of pleasure comes along to tempt you, you must say, in so many words, that wisdom is my sister, insight is my intimate friend, and therefore I cannot be unfaithful to wisdom, unfaithful to insight, and follow down this foolish path of self-destruction. So this is scene one, the discipleship lessons, the man-to-man conversation across that mahogany desk, where the father, the source of wisdom, with calloused fingers indicating hard work, and his window view over the culture indicating some insight, some knowledge, some experience, is giving instructions to his son, listen and live. And now we have scene two. They go over to the window and look upon the culture. Cultural discernment is in view here. Notice we have this language in verse 6. For at the window of my house, source of wisdom says, I have looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. See, the father's painting a picture here. In scene two, they're looking out from this vantage point upon the culture, and they're discerning the situation. And what the father identifies as a source of wisdom is, he's pointing out a vulnerable demographic, if you will. This is the kind of guy that's a sucker for temptation. This is the kind of actions, and these are the patterns of behavior that will lead to destruction. He describes these as the young man lacking sense and the simple. Who are the simple? They are the naive, those who are unskilled in the art of godly living. They lack knowledge and the practice of biblical wisdom. They have not stood by the Word of God as their standard of objective morality. They have not memorized or cared much about the Ten Commandments. They haven't sought to think through the implications of God's Word. They haven't taken any real steps to discipline their affections. They haven't been really self-conscious and self-evaluating and self-aware about what is the apple of their eye. They haven't taken active steps to devote their faculties to righteousness. They don't open up the Word of God in the morning and read a proverb for the day. They don't listen to any podcasts that seek to equip you for the difficulties of life from men who have some experience and understanding of the Word of God, for instance. They don't take seriously the advice, the counsel, the man-to-man talks that their parents perhaps try to have with them. They don't have wisdom and insight as true companions. They could really care less, or maybe they despise these things. Who are people who fall into this category? They are simple. They're naive, unskilled in the art of godly living, lacking knowledge and practice of biblical wisdom makes them sitting ducks for whatever wind and wave and influence and desire the culture wants to throw their way. They are a vulnerable demographic. Our culture today privileges other metrics than wisdom when it seeks to quantify success in life. So society might value things like your intelligence, your IQ tests, or your scientific understanding, your academic credentials. And these are the kinds of things that young people are motivated to pursue. You know, do you have a college education? Have you thought about higher learning and things like that? So the next generation is then held accountable to these certain tests of coming of age experience. But the question is, will these reinforce the skills for the art of godly living, or will they just be another stumbling block creating a vulnerable demographic, simple, naive, and unskilled in godliness, and therefore sitting ducks for temptation? Well, I think you know the answer. You may have these things in spades, like intelligence and ability to answer trivia questions or academic credentials on your wall, but still be simple, still be naive. There are many in our culture today that are held up as heroes that don't pass the biblical test of heroic character. The young man lacking sense, who is this? This is the kind of person most likely to prioritize impulsive desires over rational thought, over better judgment. Kind of soap opera titles back in the day come to mind, like The Young and the Restless. I've never watched any of these, but the name says it all, The Young and the Restless. You know, agitated and desired, you know, to really embrace life and all the fullness that it represents. They get themselves into all kinds of complicated and dramatic and, you know, situations and problems and issues unfold. This is the kind of celebrity gossip drama that we sometimes, you know, read in magazines and tabloids and unfold on the shows that are popular in our culture. But really, there's one thing undergirding it all. It's simple, naive stupidity. It's young men and young women lacking sense, indulging themselves at the expense of their future by disregarding the standards of objective morality and disciplined affections that make for strong families and enduring societies and prosperous situations and social circumstances that are stable and enduring and prosperous in the long haul. No, there's a whole vulnerable demographic out there of the simple and naive. And from the position of the window overlooking the culture, the source of wisdom is explaining to the sun, these are the patterns of aimless behavior that lead to the depths of Sheol and will ultimately destroy your life. Don't be but like that guy out there looking for trouble. Verses 8 and 9. Notice the pattern of this young, naive man, so to speak, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. When is this happening? Verse 9. Four descriptive terms. In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. What's the picture? Looking for trouble. When you're walking in the flesh and not in the spirit, let's be honest, what are you doing? You're looking for trouble, so to speak. This scene depicts a fool who goes out of his way, secretly hoping for an occasion for sin. He's window shopping for the flesh. He's strolling along life, you know, kind of halfway hoping in his unsanctified desires to find an opportunity to indulge himself. So we note the descriptive terms here. First of all, streets. Where is he? He's on the streets. Place of commerce, exchange, represents opportunity, a chance encounter. You know, you're surrounded by all this hubbub and activity. And of course, the promise on the surface is there's great opportunity here. But if you're not governed by objective morality, if your affections aren't disciplined, if you don't have devoted faculties, the last place you need to be is out on the street, because you're going to be that vulnerable demographic, that simple and naive man lacking, young man lacking sense. And you'll be a victim of the next wily and wayward woman who comes along, so to speak. So be careful on the streets of society. Don't go to Vegas just to have a good time and indulge the sights and live in Sin City and adopt the motto, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It's such a perfect illustration. It's almost laughable of what is described here. A place like Vegas where gambling and self-indulgence is basically the basis of the economy and every creature comfort one could desire so long he's got the money to pay for it. That's exactly the kind of thing that is a pitfall for the naive and those lacking sense. For those with undisciplined affections who do not abide and live by and tie on their finger and write on their heart the objective standards of God's morality, they'll be sitting ducks for destruction if they go to the streets of Vegas without clarity of God's rules and order in mind. And even then, wisdom might say, just stay away. You could go there, of course, under different circumstances and preach the gospel, and you ought to. Paul did this kind of thing, but you ought not go there just to indulge what the city has to offer without having a plan to glorify the Lord in your purpose for going. Then there's the road to her house. So he's passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. So you can kind of see this picture, right? It's almost like reviewing footage from a security camera as you see this guy walking along. And I'm sure you've seen those videos before where they're tracking a criminal who has stolen something. And just the pattern of where they go and how they look both ways and their mannerisms indicates a sort of guilt there. So this direction that he's taking is telling. It reveals more intentions as we watch the security camera footage. He turns off Main Street, onto the street near her corner, and then finally slowing down and reading the addresses on the, quote, road to her house. And when is he doing so? Last set of descriptive terms in this looking for trouble category. He's doing it in twilight, evening, night, and darkness. And of course, the poetic picture here is the cover of night. That's a phrase that we're familiar with. It indicates times and places where sinners feel more at liberty to indulge themselves. Times and places where sinners feel more at liberty to indulge themselves. Watch out, my son. This is trouble. And then finally, we shift here now to an emphasis on the created order rebellion that is viewed from this scene too. So you're looking out the window from this vantage point of observation. You spot a vulnerable young man. He's out there looking for trouble. And what does he encounter? Well, in verses 10 through 3, we have some pictures here of an inversion of God's natural order. And it's a great description of created order rebellion, if you will. Behold, a woman meets him. So you see this young man, aimless in his travels. He's greeted by a woman. She's dressed as a prostitute, we find in verse 10. She's wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, at every corner, she lies in wait. Verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face says to him, and then we have scene 3 where she makes her appeal. Created order rebellion. We see here in these descriptive terms a perversion of God's design for relationships. Note how everything is upside down. First of all, this lady is dressed like a prostitute. I look at, you know, our culture today, and I imagine the driving force behind a lot of the fashion choices of young people and old people like, for that matter. And it seems like there's a toxic combination that you might discern, right? The insecurity of women, of young women especially, and the lust of young men. What a toxic combination. Dressed to attract young men and appeal to their base desires. Because of an insecurity, you know, the attention of others, building this sense of self-worth, that is a real recipe for disaster when the culture indulges that kind of thing. So much of our fashion industry and much of our choices, especially when we're young, is driven by these kinds of things, unless and until we sit down for a discipleship lesson with the voice of wisdom. So dressed as a prostitute, and this time, you know, as Solomon's writing, we have this example of a source of temptation out there, presenting oneself in such a way that is designed to obscure the covenant boundaries of marriage. And rather than to honor and respect what God has established by way of the order of relationships, to tempt somebody to cross those boundaries by one's presentation of self and dress, that's what's in view here by this descriptive term of dressed as a prostitute. And relates to our message last week, don't let yourself be captured by eyelashes. The same idea is in view. The next descriptive phrase or pairing is wily and wayward. She is loud and wayward, but before that, verse 10, she's dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart, wily and wayward. This indicates bad intentions. Nefarious intentions. She is intending to deceive and seduce. This is a relationship train wreck in the making. You have two lost souls in view here. You have the simple man lacking sense, and then you have the wily and wayward woman. These two are mutually serving each other's sinful interests, and it's a volatile situation. There's an attraction there, but it's not based on righteousness. This is something that is a moral hazard, a catastrophe, waiting to happen, of heartbreaking proportions. And how many of us have experienced or know of relationships that began under circumstances like this, and it just creates a tragic future and broken homes, and it paves the way for horrible situations later, unless and until there's a repentance and a reestablishment of the foundation of that relationship. So Solomon is training his son. He's like, before you get into a relationship, reestablish in your heart the foundation upon which that godly marriage is to be built. And as you have that conviction tied upon your finger and written on the table of your heart and those standards, it will allow you not to resist the appeal of the prostitute and the wily and wayward, you know, desires and advertisements of culture. Furthermore, this voice of temptation is loud. The oldest woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. What are the loudest voices in our culture? It's a good question. Do a little litmus test to see if there's created order rebellion more popular than not in the society in which we live. What is loud referred to? Without discretion, unsubmissive, brashly manipulating the levers of seductive feminine power. So the loud voices that are rebelliously pushing back against what God has established. And related to this is the next phrase, feet that do not stay at home. So a voice that won't be quiet, I can do what I want. I am a strong woman. Hear me roar. I'm a firework. I'm going to explode. I'm a powerful. I just think of virtually every pop song that drives you crazy when women are celebrating their self-importance and their ability to seduce men, and they're painting themselves this picture of this goddess, you know, of desire, and then the idiot young men who are drawn into this whole deal, and pretty soon nobody's establishing the relationships or desires or sense of attraction on anything of virtue anymore, but everything's upside down. Now on the street, now on the market, at every corner, loud and wayward, feet refusing to stay at home. I mean, just look at the exchanges, you know, in Congress right now, you know, involving the roles and responsibilities of men versus women. You know, Pete Hegseth is on tap to be, I guess he just got confirmed to be the head of our military in some sense, and he was just raked over the coals. You think women aren't capable or able to serve in these positions on the front lines? Of, I'm telling you, I'm a woman and I'm strong and I can do everything a man can do. And the whole attitude of the entire exchange is loud. These are feet that hate to stay at home. And what is happening in our culture in these examples is people are speaking without discretion, unsubmissive to God's order of things, brashly manipulating and despising and resenting the order that God has placed in our lives and the calling, the beautiful order that He has established for roles, responsibilities, complementary callings, and so forth, that will serve His purposes to establish a home, to grow a kingdom, to further godliness, to mirror the gospel. All these things we sacrifice when we submit to the way of the prostitute, the wily, wayward, and the loud, and those who rebel against God's established order and prerequisites of morality, disciplined affections, devoted faculties, and what should be a true companion. And then, just to cap this off, finally, what happens? She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face says to him the following, and more disorder is compounded. She takes the initiative. She pursues. In her aggressive manner, she asserts herself, and he submits to her, upside down. And the young man, naive, lacking sense, the simple-minded, in his submission to this sinful attraction, what does he do? He surrenders his leadership calling. He surrenders fidelity to God's law. Everything is upside down. So discerning from the window, overlooking culture, the warning is, notice, this is a vulnerable time of life. You must have a strong sense of my words, commandments, and my teaching, which is God's word mediated to you through your faithful and wise parents. You must have that to prepare you for what? To prepare you for this culture where vulnerable demographics, young men such as yourself, if they go out there just looking for trouble, passive in their interaction with temptations around them, are sitting ducks for the created order rebellion that could draw you into the wily appeal of a prostitute, and pretty soon you have abdicated your role, your responsibility, and your calling, and everything is upside down and messed up. So let's close with applications. How then shall we live? Well, in summary, let me turn you to one of my favorite passages in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter is a great complementary parallel text to this passage. And young men, I know there's not a lot of you here, but parents and those hearing this message in the future, when I was your age, when I was in college, I memorized this text because I wanted to take seriously you know, and some of this was lessons learned the hard way as well. I realized with some fear of the Lord that I was susceptible to temptation. I needed to have in my heart and upon my finger and upon the tables of my heart the standard of what is truly beautiful, rather than drift with culture's idea of what is desirable when you're searching, you know, when you get interested in a relationship and so forth. So 1 Peter 1 through 6, this is the instructions of the apostle. Likewise, wives, so he's speaking to ladies. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectable and pure conduct, just notice how polar opposite the heart, the attitude of this woman that, you know, the godly wife that Peter paints a picture of here. Notice how polar opposite it is to Proverbs 7. He goes on, verse 3, do not let the adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. And of course, these are application points, but the principle is, of course, don't dress like a prostitute. Verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Of course, it goes on with instructions to husbands to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel. You see, here, the instruction sets everything aright. If we order our lives, nurture desire, and keep as the apple of our eye, especially young men, a woman of this character and quality, teach yourself, pray that your desire, you would be able to desire and recognize a lady who is submissive to the Lord and will be submissive to her husband, and then prepare yourself accordingly. Applications for young men. In summary of all of the above from Proverbs 7 by way of warning, and 1 Peter 3 by way of instruction, how should you live, young men? Establish your own moral boundaries on conviction and the scriptures, and clearly communicate them and stand by them. So I've given this instruction to young men before, but let me just reiterate for the purposes of getting it on the record in this message here. Most young men, as they're coming of age and are interested in exploring the idea of a relationship with another young woman, they sort of passively explore the boundaries. They kind of feel out what's socially acceptable, what are her parents okay with, what are my parents okay with, and so forth. And then you kind of figure out the boundaries of how to enjoy yourself in this potential romantic, with this potential romantic companion, what's permissible, etc. So this, I submit to you, is a passive attitude. The attitude is, I'm going to, you know, kind of enjoy it. We'll enjoy ourselves within the bounds of what we are allowed to do. So I would encourage you rather, young men, on your own initiative and conviction, establish above reproach standards for yourself and your relationships from the Word of God. And then communicate these clearly as life unfolds. To a future spouse, communicate them, submit them to your parents, and then submit yourself before the Lord and to others to accountability to them. That way, as you begin to build a relationship, these are things that you make clear our application of the godly standards of Scripture that your potential wife can trust as you are faithful to them, that you respect the Lord, you respect her, and you respect the godly sources of wisdom in your life. And in this way, you set the table of biblical order, leadership, godliness, and foundations upon which a godly marriage can be built. You're taking the initiative, but you're doing so in righteousness, in wisdom, and in godliness. And you're setting a standard according to the objective morality of Scripture, whereby your own heart and character can be measured. And it will prepare you to resist, to oppose, to reject the wily and wicked, loud, refusing to stay at home, you know, assertive, dressed as a prostitute kind of appeal that the culture throws your way. Young ladies, pray that the Lord would give you this heart and these convictions that we read of in 1 Peter 3. Young women, ask your father if he's a godly man. Ask your mother, is this dress that I'm choosing to wear, or this, do you think it falls in line with what would be respectable and pure conduct? How should I proceed in life, and so forth? Submit yourselves to the influence of the wise counsel in your life, and then pray that God would make you, in your heart, respectable and pure, of a gentle and quiet spirit, submitted to the Lord and your future godly husband, Lord willing,
and fearing the Lord, doing good, and therefore having a confident faithfulness in your life and in your calling. The world says this is a weak woman. The ungodly, unrepentant, morally perverse, rebellious culture says this is kind of a pushover lady. Not true. This is a strong woman with good moral foundation. And the scriptures say, if you do this, you will not fear anything that is frightening. You'll have a confident, strong foundation upon which your marriage, your life, your calling, and your sense of self-worth is built. So that's for you, young ladies. Pray that God would give you this heart and this desire and these convictions, and seek to conform your day-to-day choices accordingly with the direction of godly influences, the Word of God, sources of wisdom in your life. And then parents, of course, let's pray that God would give us this heart and these convictions, that we would model them in our own relationships with our spouses, and that we would then be a good example to our children. Let us be diligent men to guard the perimeter of our hearts and homes, and then have and nurture in our example and in our convictions the kind of wisdom that can sit across the mahogany desk, as it were, in our own office, and open the window of culture and give a man-to-man insightful talk to our sons that they would do well to listen to. Let us counsel our children in these ideals. Let us model them in our own lives in the meantime. And then finally, for everyone, I recall that wedding I referenced earlier. It was a beautiful ceremony, and the message, of course, pointed to Ephesians chapter 5 as the ideal of marriage, which Paul says is the mystery from long ages past revealed. That is, marriage, as according to God's design, is a picture of Christ and the church. You know, marriage relationships, the family being in good order, is so important because it is a model of the gospel. So in this sermon that we heard, it was one that applied to everyone, expounding the importance from Ephesians chapter 5, which you could go over on your own time, with direct application to the calling and life of the young people who are to be married, who are married that day. But by extension, may we all remember that in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the perfect and enduring example of covenant marital faithfulness. So with our relationship to Jesus, we can learn and all the how to relate to others, and the model of relationships finds its perfect example. May we take the example of our Lord Jesus to heart and the glories of the gospel, and live in light of this in every area of life. And in this, we will find ourselves being skilled, practicing skills for the art of godly living and walking in more and more wisdom. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the instructions of your Holy Scriptures, how practical and valuable they truly are. We thank you that they are rooted and grounded in the amazing revelation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect example. In light of all this, I pray that you would use the instruction from the pulpit, the instruction from your word, the instruction of godly parents, and those sources of wisdom that you have established and ordained, the means of grace that you supply, to encourage us in whatever stage of life we are in to be faithful to the call, to listen to the voice of wisdom, and to repent and repair to the standard of your objective morality revealed in your holy word. Teach us to love these things. Keep Jesus Christ and his word as the apple of our eye. And may we proclaim that truth to all who would listen. And may the lost repent and believe as we seek to live in light of these glorious truths. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.